Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. If you're a guest of ours, I am so glad you're here today because we're doing a series of messages on the good and beautiful life. And today, we are going to see what Jesus has to say about that thing called anger. That thing that all of us deal with. And hopefully not what I share, but what we see out of Scripture will give us some good insight. So let me pray, and then we're going to jump right into the material. Father, thank you so much for just the privilege of being able to look at your Word and to understand what it has to say. And I pray, Father, that today as we look at both the words of Jesus and the words of Paul, we would see some really clear insight into how to deal with this very real emotion. Father, I thank you that our citizenship is not here on earth. I thank you that our citizenship is in heaven. And you have invited us to be part of your kingdom. And that we, in a very real way, can live as kingdom citizens here and now. Father, it's not that the kingdom is not just something that we look off into the future for. It's there. And that's a wonderful thought. But Father, it's something that we can enjoy even now. We can live with Jesus as King because He is there seated at your right hand. And so, Father, we just want to pause and commit this time to you and trust that you would use it in an incredible way. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's basically two kinds of anger. There's visceral anger. You're saying, what in the world is visceral anger? Visceral anger is kind of that microwave anger. You know, it's when your button gets pushed. You've had it, I've had it, and it all happens just so quickly. And we're like, where in the world did that come from? And the people around us are like, where in the world did that come from? Something happens. You're having a good day. Everything seems to be going well. And all of a sudden, something happens, and you're mad. And it's like, they're like, why does that make you so mad? That's visceral anger. It's like someone pushed a button or flipped a switch and you're angry. Then there's the other kind of anger, and that's what the author calls meditative anger. And just so you can remember that, not too many people even have these things anymore, but this is kind of that crock pot anger, okay? This is where you stew. It's like maybe something happens and it didn't feel good, but you know, you were okay with it. But then later that night, you started thinking about it. Maybe it was something your boss said. Maybe it was something your wife said or your husband said. Maybe it was something these people that you work with, or this way that this salesman treated you, or a mechanic treated you, or the way a person rejected a certain proposal that you had pitched at them. And you start thinking about it. And you think about it. And you think about it. And you get angrier and angrier and angrier. It's kind of like the slow cook process. So there's that anger that is just like a light switch, the microwave anger, but then there's also the crockpot anger, and you get mad. And here's what I've noticed. And, you know, I was talking about how God has a sense of humor. The thing that's interesting about it is with Vicki and I, there's some things that, I mean, I'm like a microwave on, and she's like the crockpot. I mean, I will get really angry. That was just wrong. They shouldn't have said that. They shouldn't have done that. This, I mean, I am sick of people doing that. And she's like, I don't get it. And then, you know, I get over it. I deal with it. I listen to her perspective of, you know, it's not that big a deal. And then you know what I find about 12 hours later? She's been thinking about it. And she's mad. And you don't want to get Vicki Hornock mad. I mean, you know, it just is stewing and stewing and stewing. Now, I tell you that just so you'd really hear it, because actually the way it works, like 90% of the time in our family, is just the opposite. And that's what it was 4 weeks ago with something. You know, when it happened to Vicky, she was mad. I mean, she was immediately mad. And she was angry. And, you know, when I got home from work, she was mad and she told me that. And I'm like, I kind of agree, you know, I'm with the person. You know, I'm like, I don't think that's something you should get mad about. And, you know, she listened and, you know, and then, you know, and I said, and by the way, I was reading this book, you know, that we're going to go through this fall. Did you know, by the way, that's called visceral anger? That didn't really help. She didn't really want to know much about what kind of anger it was. She just knew she was angry. But then, you know, as the night went on and, you know, there's cooking and cleaning and dishes and putting kids to bed and all that good stuff, I mean, it was gone. But you know what happened with me? I started thinking about it. And I thought about it. And I'm still mad at that person, you know? But it's just, the more I thought about it, and I'm like, okay, why is that? You know, Vicki and I have always commented about how different we are. But here's the deal. It's like there's some things that she has visceral anger over, and I'm like, that's not even an issue. But then when I really start thinking about it, I have the meditative anger. Maybe you're like that with the people in your life, and there's things you get mad at real quickly, and the other people don't, but then they start thinking about it. But no matter what you have, and everyone's got a unique composition, if you will. We all get angry. We all get angry. And let's delve just a little bit deeper. I was talking about the anatomy of anger. Let's move on to that. This is all, by the way, just part of the introduction, just trying to set the stage and get us. Because, you know, this is church, and absolutely, and very few of us would admit to being angry. And so we all got to really get ourselves into this thing. But here's what's happening. When people that have analyzed anger and tried to figure out what exactly is going on, whether it's the visceral kind or whether it's the meditative kind, whether it's the microwave kind, the crockpot kind, what's going on in anger is usually two things. And sometimes it's more of one than the other. Sometimes it's just one or just the other, but sometimes it's a combination of the two. But the anatomy of anger is that there's usually two things that are involved. It's unmet expectations and fear. Unmet expectations and fear. Here's the deal. Maybe you're meeting someone for lunch, and you're supposed to meet at noon, and you're there, 11:59, 11:58, 12:01, whatever. You're there at noon, and they don't show. And you're waiting, and you're on the clock, okay? I mean, maybe you know it's a tight day. Maybe you really only have 45 minutes or an hour for lunch, and maybe you've got a 1 o'clock appointment you've got to get back for. So lunchtime is limited. And this is an appointment you've made. We've arranged it. I drove there, and, you know, and your time's valuable. And 12:10 comes. And 12:15 comes. And 12:20 comes. And you're getting angrier and angrier and angrier. And you're thinking, ugh, why? What's going on? You had the expectation that if you made an appointment at noon, if you made a date for noon, the person's going to show up at noon. You're assuming that that person knows enough about your life to know that, you know, your time is not unlimited and your time's valuable. And besides, it's just, you know, if they said they'd be there at noon, they'll be there at noon. And they're not there. Now, if they come in at 12:20 and they say, oh, I had a flat or the car wouldn't start, or man, I got a phone call right at 11:55 and I had to take it, and, you know, it's this contract I'm working on or whatever. You kind of understand, and it's like, okay, I can do it, because we all have hiccups in our life. And so the anger, you know, quickly subsides. But if they come strolling in at 12:20, or maybe 12:25, and there's no explanation, and it's just obvious that, you know, in a way, they were just kind of blowing you off because their time's valuable and your time's not valuable. They come in and it's like, hey, good to see you. You know, how about those boys yesterday? Cowboys doing great, you know. Or did you know Richard's soccer team lost a third game in a row? You know, isn't it? I mean, what an idiot, you know. So, I mean, they care nothing. It's like they don't look at the watch and they just realize they wasted 25 minutes of your time and you got to leave in 20 minutes and you haven't even ordered your food. I mean, when you get blown off, you get really mad. Now, how does that fit into the unmet expectation? Here's the unmet expectation. See, every one of us, as persons, we have an expectation that we are going to be treated with respect, with dignity. We're going to be granted enough space to function. You know, we as Americans, we prize our independence and our privacy, and we expect people to treat us with honor and dignity and respect. And when someone comes in and they have just robbed us of 20 minutes of our time without any explanation, without any apology, and it's obvious that they, in their mind, whether they realize it or not, whether it's conscious or unconscious, they've basically just blown you off. Boy, that can really make you angry. And I can guarantee you, when that kind of stuff happens, those next 30 minutes, that's not a pleasant lunch. You might make nice towards them, but the next time they want to eat lunch, you're going to be busy. The next time there's an appointment, you might just take a call yourself at 11:55 and show up late and hope that you'll gouge them the way they gouged you. What happens is unmet expectation. That happens in parenting all the time. Those of us that have kids, we expect our kids to do what we tell them to do. We're the parent. We've worked with them. We've trained them. We've coached them. And okay, the 3-year-old, we expect them to forget. The 5-year-old, we can cut it, you know, whatever. But, you know, when they get to 10, 11, 12, 14, we kind of expect them. And if we say, hey, I'm expecting this. I want you home at this time. I want your bed made. I want your room clean. I expect you to have your homework done before you head out the door. And you find that it wasn't met. Boy, that makes you angry. You know, and you got a couple things going on there. You got this discipline issue that, you know, the kid isn't doing what he's supposed to be doing, but there's an expectation thing that's going on, and that really bugs you because you as the parent, you as the authority figure, you expected to be treated with space and dignity and honor and respect, and it was obvious that they're blowing you off. And you know, you could almost take every anger situation and in some ways reduce it down to an unmet expectation or an expectation that isn't going to be fulfilled. How does the fear play into it? The fear is also an important, integral piece to it all because a lot of times when it really does get down to that level of this person's just blowing me off, this person that came in 20 minutes late and wasted my time and now I'm going to have to eat quick and I'm not going to get accomplished during this lunchtime what I really was expecting to get accomplished. This person that just blew me off, it's obvious that I thought I was up here with them, but it's obvious that I'm down here with them. I thought that this is what my kids thought of me, but this is what they really think of me. I thought this is what my kids were capable of doing, discipline-wise, but in reality, this is what they really are capable of doing. And so that unmet expectation was revealed, and there's a new reality that is obvious. And maybe fear's not the best word, but we don't like that new reality. Maybe in a way we're afraid. afraid of that new reality. Maybe in a way it's like we found out that in some ways that person doesn't value us. That person doesn't respect us. And we're really uncomfortable with that. And, you know, maybe we are afraid of that new reality. I thought we were really good friends. But I found out we're just so friends. In fact, I found out that he doesn't really even respect me enough to get here on time. That phone call at 11:55 was obviously more important than me. And yet I, in my mind, thought I was important enough to be there at noon. But I'm not. And I don't like that new reality. I'm kind of afraid of that new reality. I thought that my kids and I, we had enough of a relationship that if I said, this is what I want, this is what I expect, I thought they would do that. And I'm finding out they're not doing it, and I don't like that new reality. Maybe as a parent, I'm not afraid of it. And I'm not afraid of it when they're 8 because I still got some time. But when that's happening at 17, and I realize, you know, this is just, you know, an adult who's still sitting at the house. And in a way, there's kind of a fear because you realize you didn't have the relationship or you don't have the relationship with them. And so there's like an element of fear. There's an uncomfortableness with this new reality. So that's why anger is so personal. That's why it's not just intellectual. You'll hear someone say, well, I'm really angry at someone. And you're like, you're not angry. I mean, if you were really angry, there'd be little sweat beads on your side. There'd be veins here. I mean, that's the kind of anger that we all can relate to. I mean, okay, intellectually, this makes me angry. And you're like, yeah, it's kind of a mercenary. You know, I'll get angry at whatever I get paid to be angry about. No, I'm talking about the anger where a part of us was rejected. A part of us was blown off. A part of us, a new reality was revealed. And that new reality is not what we wanted it to be. We thought we were up here, and we found out we were down here. We thought we were valuable, and we found out we're not valuable. And when that happens, that is a situation where there's a vulnerability towards sin that just has to be managed properly. Now, if you would, I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Now, what we're doing in this series is we're primarily looking at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthews 5, 6, and 7. That's where Jesus described the good and beautiful life. And last week, and hopefully in the community groups, this is what you were talking about. You were talking about those Beatitudes where it basically is an invitation that Christ made to any and all to come. You know, all of those things, poor in spirit, merciful, meek, etc. None of those things really get you ahead in the world's system. In fact, meek people don't become CEOs and bazillionaires. Meek people usually are the people that are left behind, left out, overlooked. Gentle people, merciful people, people who are poor in spirit, they're usually marginalized, they're left out. And Jesus is saying, come on, in my system, in my program, the way I'm designing life as it should be, that's a good thing. And you will be rewarded. You will be blessed. Well, then Jesus talks about how we can be salt and light. And he says, you know what, my real purpose is not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. My real purpose is to demonstrate what real righteousness is all about. And then I find it fascinating that when he finally gets to the individual topics, which is where we are today, the very first individual topic he talks about is this thing I've been talking about, this anger. So look at a couple of verses that Jesus said about anger. Look at verse 21. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Now, in the part that we skipped up there, chapter 7, verses 17 down to 20, Jesus basically said, a lot of what I'm doing in this sermon is I'm correcting the current teaching. You've heard it said. This is what most people think. But I say to you, let me give you the real scoop. And that's what's going on in this passage. Jesus said, you've heard it said that you shall not commit a murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, here's the deal. In Jesus' day, the rabbis, they didn't talk a lot about anger. In fact, anger issues were not really that big of a deal. In those people's mind, anger was just, you know, something that you needed to control enough to keep you from doing the big one. And what, in this case, is the big one? The big one's murder. It's really getting somebody. And so, essentially, what the law of the day was, is just don't murder anyone. I mean, they take it all the way back to Cain and Abel. Remember who Cain and Abel are? Adam and Eve, the first two created beings. They had two sons, Cain and Abel. And both of them offered a sacrifice to God, but Cain did so with an impure heart, improper sacrifice, and Abel did it with the right heart, a proper sacrifice. And there was incredible jealousy on Cain's part towards Abel. And so what does Cain do? That anger, that jealousy enraged him so much, he committed the first murder. So in Genesis 4, you read about how Cain murders Abel. And what the ancients were saying, the people that Jesus was talking about, is they were just saying, your anger, I mean, it's going to be a part of your life. You know, I don't know whether they talked about microwaves or crock pots or what the ancient version of those two were, but I'm sure that there were some rabbis that talked about, you know, sometimes you can get really angry. I don't even think they had buttons, so they couldn't say, we pushed your button or we flipped your switch. But they'd talk about anger, but they were basically, it was like anger, just keep away. I mean, just don't let yourself get so angry that you'd murder somebody. So they'd never really talk about this thing called anger. And it's like, you can get as angry as you want at the soccer game, you can get as angry as you want at some person, or you can get as angry as you want at your employee, just don't kill them. And that was essentially the teaching on anger. But look at what Jesus says. You've heard it said, don't murder. Or whoever commits murder is liable to go to court. But I say to you, this is verse 22. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now, what is he saying? I think he's saying anyone that gets so angry with a brother that, I mean, we're not going to solve this by talking. I'm suing you. I'm calling the lawyers. I'm doing this. I'm bringing in other people and, you know, I'm going to get you. And what Jesus is saying there is anyone who gets so angry with his brother that he takes him to court, you're guilty. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, and you might look in the margin of your Bible, what in the world's Raka mean? Raka means you idiot, you stupid person, you imbecile. When you get so angry at someone that you just, I mean, it's like it just flashes out of your mouth. I mean, you idiot, you stupid jerk. I mean, you are just so mad at that person that in a way it's like you're declaring them to be nothing, to be empty-headed. When Jesus says, when your anger gets so bad, so at such a level that you are that angry, you're guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever shall say, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. I mean, you've not murdered them, but you might as well have in Jesus' mind. He's saying when your anger gets that inflamed, and you know, that's a pretty, in reality, that's a pretty low threshold. Because if you're sitting there at that lunch and you've only got about 50 or 55 minutes for lunch, and this person has just wasted 20 or 25 minutes of it, and then has the audacity to just ignore it and blow it off and dismiss it, and in your mind it's just obvious that this person is saying, "You weren't worth being on time for." Most of us probably are saying a few things back about that person in our head. And they maybe aren't just, "Well, you're a real jerk. You're an idiot. You're stupid. You're an imbecile. Raka." I mean, we are like, "I don't ever want anything to do with you. I'm not giving you the time of day. In fact, I hope somehow I can gouge you back just like you gouged me." And the emotions kick in and the attitude kicks in, and maybe it's visceral, maybe it's meditative, I don't know, who cares? It's just anger. And you're mad. And when you switch illustrations, when you've expected that kid to do something, when you've expected that spouse to do something, "Hey, can you do this?" "Oh yeah, I can handle that." I mean, the way it works in my house, I mean, I've checked it off my to-do list. It's done. And when it's not done, I'm like, "Ugh! What is going on? I expected my expectations." I mean, there's like an anger that can well up inside of us. And Jesus is saying, "Hey, wait a minute. When that anger rises to that level..." And in our mind, we're saying, "To that level? I mean, really? I mean, when I get that mad, I mean, I call people idiots in my head all the time." I mean, Jesus is saying, "Hey, wait a minute. You need a better perspective. You need a different perspective. You need a kingdom perspective." And I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. But did you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that, you know, he's not saying that anger is bad or it's unnatural, wrong. But what he's commenting on is that level of anger. And when we allow that level of anger to get so high, and in our mind, in reality, it's that low, but when it gets to that level, Jesus is saying, "Hey, wait a minute. You've stopped living like a kingdom of a citizen of heaven, and you're just still functioning like a citizen of earth." Let's look over at Ephesians, because Paul talks about anger too. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 26. This is another great passage on it. Paul is in the middle of that section in Ephesians 4, where he's starting to get really practical. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are all this theological stuff about who we are in Christ and all the wonderful things that Christ did for us and good things like that. And then he gets to chapter 4 and it's all practical. Here's how you walk the godly life. And when he gets to chapter 4, verse 26, he says, "Be angry and yet do not sin." Okay, this is real clear for us. Okay? He acknowledges that you're going to get angry. I mean, someone blows you off. Someone's, you know, doesn't do what they're supposed to do. Someone demonstrates that they really don't respect you like you thought they respected you. Someone's not going to obey you like you thought they would obey you. You're going to get angry. But Paul says, "Be angry, but don't sin." And then look at the next couple lines. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Okay, you're going to get angry, but don't stay angry. I think it's just a figure of speech there, an idiom. Don't let the sun go down. You know, it's never that long until the sun goes down. Okay, I mean, we're not talking days here. We're talking hours here. Sooner the better, I think Paul would say. I mean, you're going to get angry, but man, get a handle on it and get rid of the anger quickly. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Verse 27. What's he mean with that? Because see, it's all part of the same verse. It's all start of the same sentence. Here's the deal. When I'm angry, I'm on thin ice spiritually. Okay, I may not have sinned, but I probably should put it, I may not have sinned yet. You may be angry and you haven't sinned yet. When we are angry, whether it's totally justified because someone stood us up, whether it's totally justified because circumstances didn't play out the way we thought they should play out, we haven't sinned, but we're in a position where we easily could sin. We're in a position where Satan could take advantage of it. And Paul is saying, don't be angry for a long time, because the longer you are in that situation, the easier target you are for Satan. Satan can twist your thinking. Satan can maybe throw a few more things in your path that get you angrier. And pretty soon, if you stay in that persistent state of anger, you're going to say something that's sin. You're going to think something that's sin. You're going to do something that's sin. So that anger has to be dismissed quickly. Because if you stay in that situation for a long time, you are just setting yourself up for Satan. I love what James says. Didn't put the verse on the screen, but I think it's out of James 1, where James says, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. That's a sobering comment from James. When I'm angry, I am in such a vulnerable position, I've lost enough control emotionally, maybe intellectually. You know, most of the blood's probably out in my arms and my legs because I'm ready to fight or run, and I'm not thinking as clearly. When I'm angry, I'm probably not going to do a very good job accomplishing the righteousness of God, is what James is saying. The anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. So don't stay angry for long. That's the end of the sermon. Let's quit, okay? How do you do it then? So what do you do with this stuff? Here's the thing that is wonderful, okay? What is the secret to managing all this stuff? I think there's actually two things that are really, really important. And one of them is related to the theme of what we've been talking about over these last 3-4 weeks. And it comes right out of Matthew 5, that first passage that we looked at when Jesus commented about anger. What he was saying is, you are supposed to be kingdom focused. Kingdom awareness. I think that's like the key, or the first key to dismissing this anger. It is recognizing that you are a citizen of heaven. Jesus is king. He's in control. It's all under His hand. He knows what the situation is. It might have been a surprise to you that you were discounted in this person's mind, but Jesus has known it for years. In fact, Jesus knew it from eternity past. The King knew it. He's in control. You might have just found out this person thinks you're an idiot, but Jesus has known that that person thought that about you for a long time. And in reality, because you are a kingdom citizen, you're actually a child of God, for that person to think so poorly of you and to treat you with that little of respect or that little of dignity, that person in reality is the wrong. So don't take offense because that's what they think of you. You are a package. You're a citizen of heaven. That's what that person thinks of God's child. Might be subconscious, but in reality, that's what that person thinks. See, God calls us to treat each other with incredible respect, with incredible dignity, with incredible honor. And that's the way human beings are supposed to function towards each other. And those of us who are part of the kingdom of God, we are supposed to treat each other that way even more so. I mean, what was it that Peter said to husbands in 1 Peter 3:7? Treat your wife as a fellow heir of Christ. And yet when I treat my wife or when I treat someone else as less than a fellow heir of Christ. I mean, that's not an offense just against that person. That is offense against the King, whose kingdom I'm supposed to be functioning in. And so that kingdom awareness is one of those things that I think God has put into the mix that it's like, okay, the microwave's going to zap it and you're going to be instantly angry, but as quickly as you can, if you will be living with a kingdom awareness, which I think is maybe part of what Peter had in mind when he said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, wants to get you. If there's like a kingdom awareness and I'm recognizing King Jesus is in charge and I'm here as His ambassador, when someone shafts me, be it a friend, be it a business partner, be it a kid, be it my spouse, be it someone else important in my life. Okay, it's going to hurt. There's going to be some visceral anger that's going to rise. But quickly, soon, I need to come to the awareness that, wait a minute. I'm a kingdom citizen. And I need to function like a kingdom citizen. And that person didn't just shaft Richard. That kingdom, that person just shafted a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. That kingdom awareness, it's got to be right there, close to the top of the surface of your mind. It's got to be something that kind of starts to dominate your thinking. And it's not just about helping you with the anger, because it'll help you with everything else. It'll help you with your honesty. It'll help you with how you express love. It'll help you with how you deal with loss. But it'll also, as we've just been saying, it'll help you deal with this anger that happens all the time. And it's a temptation. And if anything, that meditative anger, that crockpot anger that occurs because we just kind of keep replaying that over and over and over, and it's like that loop is going on and we're just replaying how we got shafted, and each time we got shafted bigger and better, and we're just going to gouge deeper and harder. I mean, somewhere in there needs to be some kingdom thinking that comes in and breaks the loop and says, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. That comes in and says, the anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let it go down on your don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give Satan an opportunity. Don't let the loop play one more time. Kingdom awareness. Here's the other one. Sabbath keeping. Say, what? Look in the bulletin on the back side of the little insert, the little outline on the sermon. If you haven't been using it, take that out, and I want you to look at the back side of it. Each week we're challenging you to do something. And it's kind of interesting. This week the challenge is to observe a Sabbath of rest. So, you know, what do you mean by that? Here's the deal. I thought the Sabbath was done away with. You know, the law, the Sabbath was a rule from Exodus 20 until Christ fulfilled the law on the cross of Calvary. So it was a law. But the thing that's interesting about it is the principle of the Sabbath actually has gone on since Genesis 1. On the seventh day, God rested from His work. And all throughout Scripture, you see this principle of God promising us rest. God promising us a departure from our work. And I don't know about you, but I'll bet it's true, because I know it's true in my life and it's true in lots of other people's lives that I know of. A lot of times our management of anger is directly related to our rest. The more tired you are, the more stressed you are, the more spent you are, the easier it is to get angry. I mean, you've worked hard all day long, and you've done this and this and this and this and this, and it's 7:30 at night or 8 o'clock at night, and you ask your 14-year-old to do this, and they blow you off. And you got a problem there because they blew you off. But a lot of times you take a shotgun and deal with that problem, when in reality it might need to be that just you sit down and say, look, let's talk. Let's go back to the square one of how we deal with it. What happens? I mean, that you get angry, and it's mainly because you're spent. There's not been any rest. And guess what? Tomorrow looks just like today. And the next day. And the next day. And the next day. And here's the deal. I think all throughout Scripture, there's this principle of Sabbath rest. And it's like this, you know, I need to do a sermon on it, because it's a wonderful truth. I think the principle of the Sabbath is God says, I will provide for you in 6 days what it takes to live for 7 days. I love what Truett Cathy says. He's the founder of Chick-fil-A, who just died a couple weeks ago. Chick-fil-A's always closed on Sunday. In fact, I heard the Sun once say that Chick-fil-A will probably have a hamburger on the menu before they'll ever open on a Sunday. You know, I mean, but Truett Cathy basically said, you know what, if you have to work 7 days a week, you're in the wrong business. You need to find something else to do for a living. I mean, get it done in 6 days and take a seventh day off. You need to get away from your work. And I don't care whether your work is at an office or whether your work is right there at the house. And that's one of the downsides of, you know, this home office thing. I mean, you can, you know, the internet and all that stuff, you can work all the time. But I think that God is basically, in the principle of the Sabbath, He is promising us the ability to just, here's the big load, and I'm carrying it. And then it's like God says, here, just step out from underneath it. It'll take care. Tomorrow's coming, you can get back under it. But just enjoy today. That's what a Sabbath's supposed to be. You know, a lot of times Sabbath, you know, a good day for a Sabbath is Sunday. In the Old Testament, it was prescribed that it should be Saturday. Started on Friday, ended on Saturday night. But a lot of people, just the way our schedules work, Sunday's a great day. And if that's the way your schedule works, I know some people have to work on Sunday just because of the way the schedules work at work and all that stuff. But you need to have a day when you step out from underneath that burden. And you need to rest. And that is a wonderful day to just regroup. If it's Sunday for you, make Sunday great. I mean, I don't know what you're planning on doing after I pray here in about 3 minutes, but make it a good day. I mean, eat some good food. I mean, it doesn't have to be a lot of work, but celebrate. Gather your family together. Eat a meal together. I mean, so many families have difficulty eating, you know, even one or two meals a week together. I mean, make Sunday a day when we, you know, hey, we went to church, the old Sunday lunch. I mean, the people a couple generations ago really had it right. That was a great time. You know, it might be just peanut butter and jelly sandwiches because we don't want to do the work. But let's all sit around the table and let's take 20 or 30 or 45 minutes and regroup and talk and, you know, and then maybe do something fun. Do something out of the ordinary. Here's the burden. Guess what? It'll still be there tomorrow. But God's saying, I'll take it today. I want you to rest. And when you build in these Sabbath rests into your schedule, I think that's one of the ways God emotionally recharges us, physically recharges us, so that then we can deal with those anger situations that arise. And we can quickly get to that mentality that says, you know what, I don't have to handle that like an earthling because I'm a citizen of heaven. So this week, if you can today, but if today's already wasted, next week, next Sunday or next Saturday or whatever day works, plan on making it a real Sabbath. Plan on making it a day when, you know what, we're going to chill and we're going to enjoy because God promised that if we'll work hard for 6 days, He'll make it last for 7 days. Let's pray, okay? Father, I want to thank You for just the practical word that we have heard today. Father, anger is something that happens to all of us. There's always some situation that arises that just twists us emotionally, mentally. Father, help us to deal with those things like kingdom citizens. Father, when we feel our anger rising and we are about to do something or say something that would just be so unbecoming of a child of God, I pray, Father, that You would have the Holy Spirit speak loudly into our lives. And Father, give us ears to hear so that we would recognize who we are, what we're here for, represents You. Thanks, Father, for the privilege of being able to sing and to worship, to fellowship with these dear folks. As we are dismissed, Lord, we pray that Your blessing would go before us. And I pray, Father, that today, for the vast majority of us, today would be a real Sabbath. And we would rest and we'd get away from our work. Father, we would enjoy the wonderful blessing of the relationships in our life, our relationship with our spouse, our children, our friends. And so, Father, help us to feast deeply in these blessings You've provided us so that today could really be a day to prepare for the work week, the week when we do have to serve You or work for our living. So, Father, help us to serve you in that way. Dismiss us now with your blessing, and may the peace of Christ be ours today.